hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Who shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, no troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver. Is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. One who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hands. I'm holding on. Your promises, you are faithful, you are faithful, and nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hand. I'm holding on to your promises, you are faithful. You are faithful, you are faithful. I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The God of angel armies is always by my side. In your favor, who loves all your words and hides them like treasure. In the darkest place of his desperate heart, they are a light, a strong. Sometimes I call out your name, but I cannot find you. I look for your face, but you are not there. By my sorrows, Lord, lift me to you. Lift me up to your side. Lord of eternity, Father of mercy, look on my fainting soul. Keeper of all the stars, friend of the poorest heart, touch me and make me whole. If you are my defender, who is against me? No one can trouble or harm me. You are my strength. All I ask, all I desire, is to live in your house all my days. Lord of eternity, Father of mercy, on my fainting soul. Keeper of all the stars, friend of the poorest heart, touch me and make me whole. Lord of eternity, God of all mercy, come to my troubled soul. Keeper of all the stars, friend of the poorest heart, touch me and make me whole. to live in truth and love, to glorify your name. If for a living sacrifice to be, and to share the joy, the grace and peace your Spirit does impart. Cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. Holy Son of God, sent from heaven, hope and mercy at the cross. You are everything, you're the promise. Jesus, you are all to us. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. You're all to us. You're all to us. You're all to us. Yes, you are.
The apostle said this in Philippians 3, verse 13. He said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And Father, what incredible words. For oftentimes we go through life looking backwards, Lord, but you tell us to forget those things. There's so much we have to look forward to. We look forward to an eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we press on, in this life, Lord. I do pray that you would give us the strength that we need, not only to endure, but to thrive because we know you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit today as we open up your precious and beautiful word. And we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for meeting with us once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, family. You may be seated. For those that are visiting this morning, welcome. It's good to see you. Family, we're continuing on in Acts chapter 17, and we'll wrap up, Lord willing, this chapter this morning, and it's been quite a journey of the record of Paul the Apostle as he traveled to Athens to minister. Today's message is entitled "The One True God," and I believe that, you know, with the proliferation of so many so-called gods in the world, there is an assurance that there is only one. Because there's only one that gave his life for us, and that is Jesus Christ. But as we've made our way, you know, through this chapter in the book of Acts, over the last couple of weeks, we studied how Paul, as he went to Athens and he saw that the city was full of idolatry wherever he went. And we see how he was able to reach the hearts of the Athenians with the gospel. And remember, it all started with his heart of love for the people, compassion, caring. He had a burden for their souls. They too, as he, made in the image and likeness of God from the moment of creation, yet they were so far from God, and he wanted to bring God right to them and praise God for that. And he approached them very humbly. You know, Paul was a very intelligent man, one of the most intelligent men that probably ever walked this earth. Yet he didn't approach them from intellect. He approached them in humility and with respect for them, and he began to build a bridge to them. He built a bridge through relationship. And as he walked around the city of Athens observing the kind of things that he saw, there was idol after idol after idol after idol and statue after statue after statue after altar. They had a god for everything, it seemed. And then he noticed something. He noticed that there was an altar that caught his attention with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And he began to engage the people to talk about that. He commended them for their zeal, because they were clearly questioning the great questions of life. You know, why am I here? What's life all about? Is there an eternity? What's the plan for me? So he began to share with them, and he began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He touched on creation, remember? That there is a creator. He talked about the God of creation. And he spoke of worship, because these people were huge worshipers. However, they were worshiping false gods. And Paul so wanted to bring them back or point them to the truth. And because they were such worshipers, well, they wanted to make sure that they didn't leave any gods out. Hence the inscription, "To the unknown God," just in case we've missed one. So he wonderfully shared with them that, yes, there is a creator. There is one that testifies, creation testifies of his existence. Look around, and it speaks of the reality that there is a creator. There's a designer behind all of this. And he's highlighting to them that there's a God that you won't find in these temples here in Athens that you have made, but he's real. And he is a God. He is alone as the God that gives life. As creator, he's the one that gives breath, and he gives it to all living things. And one of God's purposes in revealing himself through creation and throughout history is so that people would seek him. Well, it might bring up a question. Well, seek him for what? Well, most importantly, and cannot be overlooked, is the importance seeking him for salvation, for full knowledge that there is an eternity through God's Son, Jesus Christ. So seeking him for salvation, seeking him for peace. Anybody troubled this morning? You know, God has given us his Son, Jesus, who is called by the Scriptures the Prince of Peace. And if you seek him, you're going to find him. So not only to seek him for peace, but for comfort. Some of you are hurting. Some of you are troubled. And he promises that he has sent us. Jesus said, "I've sent you my comforter." We seek him for direction for our lives. We seek him for counsel. The Scriptures say he is wonderful and he is a counselor. We seek him for strength, for his strength is perfected in our weakness. We seek him for ultimate fulfillment in life. Fill that void of the seeking man. Why do you think it is that mankind dabbles in so many different things? Because they're seeking. Seeking fulfillment from perhaps relationships or alcohol or drugs or money, whatever it might be. You name it, man is seeking it. And in so many ways, looking in all the wrong places. But God would say, "Seek me." Don't you love that? He said, "You seek me and you will find me." Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what God is to us. Well, verse 28, Paul said this. He said, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." In him we live. He is, in fact, the source of our existence. Every bit of life comes from him, which means that there is a dependence that we have upon God for our very life. In him we move. Did you know you can't make a move without God? You are completely dependent upon him, even for the slightest movement. Think about it. If you just blinked, God's responsible for that. If you just breathed, God is responsible for that. He is the one where you have every single movement. In him, we also have our being. You see, without God, we're nothing. In other words, we continue to be because of God's continual presence in keeping us. He is the one that keeps you. Your time, my time, is in his hands, isn't it? It's all his. And because of these three things that Paul mentioned, we live, we move, and we have our being, Paul's saying we should seek him, and we're going to find him. And he said to the Athenians, he said, you're not going to find him in these temples that are made with human hands, but the continual presence in man's life. And then he continued in the verse, and he said, he's quoting one of the Greek poets, "For we are also his offspring." In a sense that we're all created by God. Not speaking of redemption or the new birth, but creation. And we do receive our physical life from him. And even apart from their acknowledgement of God, their continued existence depends upon him, even though they didn't acknowledge that. The God they didn't know, but in some way they knew, somehow existed deep in their hearts. This existence, this dependence, the presence of God, it leads to a conclusion that we find in verse 29. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Since man was created by God, and Paul uses the term Godhead here, it speaks of God's perfect divine nature. Perfect in every way. He's all powerful. He's all knowledgeable. He's all present. And he can't possibly be in the form of anything that's fashioned by man. Even if it's of gold, they valued gold. Even if it's of silver, anything engraved or shaped by man. And yet, what do we find? You know, we talk about the idols and the statues in the city of Athens. Well, how about in many churches? I was at a funeral this past week, and there were statues all over the place. Some I could recognize based on prior knowledge, but they're statues. And they're there for a purpose. And the purpose is, maybe some won't even admit it, but it's to worship them. God said, don't do that. The second commandment is very, very clear. Exodus 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Why would God forbid that? Well, here's why. Because they become very cheap substitutes for the one true God. And God knows man's desire to worship, just like Paul witnessed in Athens. And his command doesn't make any likeness or image, because you rather worship those things rather than me. And man does. A cheap substitute. And for the Athenians, this is absolutely revolutionary. Why? Their whole city was full of idols. Let's read verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance he's talking about here is the times of what we see the idol worship in Athens, or idol worship throughout the world. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man," who speaks of Jesus, "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So Paul goes on from sharing with the Athenians that God is the creator and sustainer, and he now introduces the God as judge. He said, the one that will one day judge the earth. And declaring God as judge, this future judgment, it's fixed. He said there's appointed a day. In other words, first, judgment is inescapable because God says it's going to happen. Second, it will be universal. God will judge the world. And third, and I'm so grateful for this, his judgment is righteous. His judgment is absolutely just and fair. And fourth, that the only hope for us in this coming judgment is obeying God's command to us. And that command we see in verse 30 and 31, that command to repent from our sin. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. See, there is none righteous, so we're all sinners. And he said, as sinners, we need to repent before God. Call men everywhere. What's that mean? It means every single one of us. We're called to repent. Now, the word repent is actually a very, very beautiful word that's often misinterpreted by people because they're not explaining it correctly. And you've probably seen this. I've seen it too. You've seen people carrying signs at protests or even at street corners. You know, repent or die, right? Repent or be burned. And although there is an element of truth in that, it can be construed as there's a God that's just mean-spirited. He's harsh. But that's not God's intention. You see, repentance is actually a command by God to simply come into agreement with him about how serious sin is, the serious nature of sin. And unless that sin is properly dealt with, it's deadly spiritually and eternally. But the good news is that God doesn't want that for any of us. Why? Because it goes against his heart of love. And yet, on the other hand, he is a very righteous judge. He is a perfect judge. That's why the need for repentance. So repentance involves, number one, agreement with God. God, I agree with you that I have sinned. I agree that it is against you. It stands against you and your will. And second, knowing how serious and lethal sin is, God gives us an opportunity. He said, I'm going to give you, because you're a sinner, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something about it. And what is that something? Well, that something is to turn from it. Turn from sin. Turn to God and receive forgiveness for the wrongs you've done, which is sin, and receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. You see, that is the essence of the heart of repentance. Now, the subject of judgment of God, let's face it, it's probably not the most popular topic today in society, even in churches. But today, if your observation is similar to mine, the subject of judgment is diminished and it's neglected even by professed Christians, and we all know why. We can be tempted to ignore the reality of the future judgment and the importance in speaking of it when we share the gospel in order to accommodate the sensitivity of the culture and the individual we're sharing with. And we want to be sensitive. I get that. And we know people become uncomfortable with the coming judgment. And let's face it, it's more pleasant to speak of the love of God, isn't it? Because God is love, than the judgment of God. But both are real. Many people rejecting the gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but they perceive it to be unimportant or trivial. And when you have preachers that refuse to talk about sin, what's that do? It trivializes Christianity. It ignores the depth and wisdom and necessity of its message. It ignores the sole reason that Jesus came. In fact, Matthew 1:21 tells us why. It says, "And she shall bring," speaking of Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sins. So it says to me that God's serious about this. In refusing to talk about sin trivializes the importance of the gospel. Why is that? Because if I do not recognize there's a creator that I'm accountable to by virtue of me being his creation, and if I don't acknowledge that I am accountable to him because he has given me life and sustains my life, and if I do not realize that one day I will be judged for my sin and for the life I have lived, then why in the world would I ever have a single thought of an offer of salvation from God? We need to take sin seriously. Because if we don't, we won't see the need for a Savior. If my mind, in my mind, if there's no consequence for my sin, then you know what? I'm going to go through life saying, "Hey, listen, I'm just fine the way I am." Isn't that true? And God would say, "No. I love you, but truth be told, you're not fine. You've sinned, and I have come to rescue you from it." What a great God. We wrong him, and he rescues us. And you know, ignoring the fact doesn't change the fact that sin will cause us to die spiritually unless it's dealt with. It's like ignoring the fact of the consequence of me jumping off a building, right? I could say, "Well, that's not going to change anything." Well, yes, it will. I'm going to die from it. That's the consequence. And the consequence of our sin is death. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent us his Son, Jesus Christ. God is saying, don't ignore sin because I have a glorious, wonderful solution for you and for your sin. And that is my Son, Jesus Christ. You know, people oftentimes speak very freely the name God, G-O-D, but very infrequently speak of the name of Jesus. Why is that? Because there is power to save in the name of Jesus. He is the one that saves. He is the one that laid his life down for me. He's the one whose blood was poured out from his body to cleanse me from all sin. And yet, many people don't want to acknowledge a need to change. Paul makes it very clear to his audience here that we are responsible to God for the life we have lived, the idolatry that we've engaged in, the sin we've committed. And apart from trusting in Jesus, we will be judged for our sin. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. That's why Paul wrote this in verse 30, all men everywhere need to repent. So why is it necessary for all men everywhere to repent? Well, Romans 3:23 says, for all. Now, who's included in the word all? All of us. It doesn't exclude a single person. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I want to point something out in verse 31 when Paul spoke of judgment. He said, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. Again, that man, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And God the Father has committed all judgment. Do you realize that? He has committed all judgment to his Son Jesus. And here's what it says in John 5, 22 and 23. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. So Jesus, it's saying here, is uniquely qualified to this overseeing of judgment. Why? Because he's the one that died for sin. And he is the one that's been given the authority to judge for sin. And it took place because he's the one that was resurrected from the dead. In the same verse, verse 31, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus removes every single excuse for continuing in sin. It removes it all. Why? Because God says, I've dealt with this. I need you to trust in my son. So there's no excuse for carrying on the way you're carrying on. I've given you a solution. I've sent a rescuer. I've sent a savior to you. All I'm asking you to do is to trust in him. We saw in verse 30, it says that God winked or overlooked their ignorance that was revealed in their idol making. What's that mean? It means God was patient with them. He saw what was going on. He isn't failing to notice man's sin, but rather now people are accountable because of the gospel. And the coming of Jesus into human history as Savior, and in light of his death, burial, and resurrection. And what's the proper response to that? To that knowledge? He tells us, all men everywhere to repent. So you and I, we stand in this life, on this journey, to the judgment seat of God where Jesus Christ is judge. And Paul's making it clear that his purpose for this message is life and death serious, and it is. No one in human history has spoken more soberly about judgment that man will face for their sin than Jesus did. The consequence of rejecting the salvation that Jesus has provided is very, very serious. In Matthew chapter 13, in verses 41 through 43, it tells us this. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the Son righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he said, who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. That's the Bible's way of saying to man, what we need to hear all the time is that sin is a big deal. No matter how rampant it is, no matter how acceptable it appears to be in society or in even any individual human life, it's a big deal. It requires God's forgiveness, and it requires God's forgiveness God's way. God's way. And the way is through repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness of that sin. Now, when we talk about judgment, and this is a very, very important point. For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, those that have come to him, confessed sin, received forgiveness, acknowledging that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for me, the judgment for your sins already taken place. Hallelujah! Where did it go? Squarely on Jesus. That's why it's so important that we have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. For those that have not received Christ, those that have not come before him humbly and asked for forgiveness of sin, the judgment falls on us. So the question is, which way is it going to be? And we're going to talk about this in a second, but we have a choice because we have a will. Now notice at this point in Paul's sermon, there's a great pivot point, and here it is in verse 32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, in other words, Jesus rising from the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In other words, we're not done with you, Paul. So Paul departed from them. And it says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, praise God for that, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this great pivot point, and it's a great pivot point because we've seen where Paul ceases any subtlety in his approach toward his audience. He doesn't present the resurrection as just some crazy concept or some philosophy. No, he's presenting it as a reality. And he very boldly states that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a historical fact. He's no longer in a tomb. He was placed in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And he shared this, knowing the strong possibility that this entire meeting that he was involved in here, this sermon, it would blow up. And I'm convinced that this disruption of his sermon on part of some listeners when he mentioned the resurrection, it didn't come as a surprise to Paul at all. Why? Because the gospel offends some, doesn't it? They do not want to believe. And that's exactly what happened. When he heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We'll hear more from you later. Enough." So let me ask this question. Why would Paul knowingly speak this, especially after he's taken the time to love on them, and he still loves them, he's loving them enough to share the truth. He takes this time to build a bridge with them in a relationship. Why would he, knowing this, proceed forth? Well, he did this because it's a non-negotiable historical fact and an inarguable spiritual truth that he knew must be shared. It had to be shared. This is where virtually all witnessing to those that are determined not to believe ends up. If there's somebody that refuses to believe, what do? You pray. You pray for them. And before that time, what are we to do? Just as Paul did, we're to share to the very best of our ability the rationale of the Bible. And nothing so perfectly explains the world that I live in every single day as the first three chapters of the Bible. The book of Genesis. In chapter 1, it's the record of creation that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There it is. In the beginning it was God. And then he made everything else. And he gave Adam and Eve a command, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, otherwise you will die. He's saying, if you disobey me, that's sin and you're going to die spiritually from it. That's called the fall of man. And then, of course, there's the record of the redemption or the salvation of sinful man, knowing that man has sinned. God says, I've got a solution for you, and that's my son, Jesus Christ. So we can lay the rationale of the Bible before people, but with the knowledge that we will never bring anyone to faith in God or to salvation through their intellect. Why? Because it has to come in the heart. You will never intellectualize anyone into the kingdom of heaven because becoming a Christian involves not only the mind or reason, but it also involves what? Their will. It involves the human will. And a person must be willing to be convinced that this gospel that I heard, that Jesus died on the third day according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead. They must believe that the gospel is real and it's for salvation. And who is that between? It is between that person. Every single one of us, it's between us and God. Very, very personal. And we can't twist an arm. We can't force it. We can't touch it. It's personal. You do what you're to do in sharing the good news of the gospel and say, God, if that person says no now, it's all in your hands. Not like we've taken it from God's hands anyhow. It's all his. We do our part. And you know what? God does his part to save. But you know what else? He honors the human will. He honors that. He doesn't force anybody to come to him. Oftentimes, it's because a person will reject the gospel, reject salvation, reject forgiveness because there's some darkness in their life that they're not willing to give up to follow Jesus. And I remember before I came to Christ, you know, the gospel is presented to me and what God's plan of salvation was and what it would mean to me personally. And I would think, well, gosh, if I do that, I'm going to have to stop this. I'm going to have to give up that. I'm going to have to cease this particular thing. But you know what? Those worries disappeared because my relationship with God was so much more important, and he began to remove those things out of my life. I didn't have to force it. I had an alcohol problem. You know that. I've shared that with you before. And what did God do? He took it away. I didn't even ask him. He took it away. And it's one of the things I held on to very dearly. He took it away. Does he always operate that way? No. But God works in us in the way that he can work in us as we allow him to do so. And the things that once held me back in a relationship with him, God took care of that. And I didn't have to fight against him. We don't have to fight against him. We just submit because we love him. We acknowledge what he has done in our lives, what he has done for me very personally, that he has saved my life. He's rescued me from the fires of hell, and I love him. And because I love him, I want to obey his commands. And in those areas where I struggle to obey his commands, God doesn't give up on me. He works with me. He continues to give me the strength and the grace to say no to the things that are harmful. And then we just move on in faith, trusting in him. Sometimes it involves, you know, these things we think we need to give up. You know, pride. Nobody wants to know. Most people are too proud to admit they have pride. Right? But isn't it true? Things that stand in the way. Self-will. I'm going to do it my way. Self-governance. Things that don't align with God's will for us. People want to hold on to. And you know, God is the only one that can pry those things loose. Now, I can tell you all you want. You need to stop this. You can't do that. It's not up to me. It's up to God. And I'm grateful because he's the one who knows how to do it. So, Jesus said this, or John said this in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Verse 16. And this is the essence of Paul's message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's heart. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but for this reason, but that the world through him might be saved. That fulfills Jesus' mission to seek and save that which is lost. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's what light does, doesn't it? Exposes a lot of stuff. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. These listeners that Paul's speaking of in Athens on Mars Hill that broke up this meeting, at the mention of Jesus' resurrection, they refused to believe. Not that they couldn't believe, but they wouldn't believe. And they had no problem, it seemed, as listening to Paul speak of God as the creator. Okay, we acknowledge that. God is the giver and sustainer of life. We believe that. Then why would it be so difficult for God to resurrect someone from the dead? But that's where it broke up. And ultimately, this kind of sharing of our faith must come to the place where we simply deliver the message of the gospel to a person. You know, as Paul did, we can remove some of the obstacles. Paul removed some of the obstacles they had regarding creation. They didn't believe in a creator. They believed in these false gods. Obstacles that they might have regarding the Word of God, regarding the Bible. Obstacles that they might have in their heart about Christianity. See, the biggest opposers of Christianity are the ones that don't understand it. They don't understand that it's really a relationship with God that's all he wants, a relationship based on trusting in him and stepping into the plan of salvation that he has offered freely to every single person. Most people don't understand that. But we need to understand that virtually no one gets saved apart from hearing the gospel. So there comes that point in time that we need to share the gospel. We must share the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 1, verse 16. All that believe. Share the gospel, God's love for us, that's why Jesus came, the offer of salvation that God has provided for us, which includes the forgiveness of sin, the promise of everlasting life, a personal relationship with God, and then our responsibility to what? To repent from our sin and turn to God. And after you share that, and it doesn't take long, what do? Well, you leave that person to God to do what only He can do, bearing witness of that truth that's now in their heart, the same way He did for me and the same way that He did for you. And that's what God will do for those who are looking for answers to the big questions of life. There's a lot of big questions in life. But you know, God has all the answers. Well, maybe some of you here this morning, and maybe you aren't yet saved. Maybe you haven't yet come to Christ and received forgiveness of sin. And you're wondering, what is God's will for my life? If you allow God to have His will for your life, you will put your trust in God's Son for forgiveness of sin and begin a relationship with God. God will never force you. He never forces a single person. But God extends an offer, an invitation to salvation that is standing. He never withdraws the invitation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is long-suffering toward us. He's patient. He's patient with us. He doesn't give up on us. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why Paul said, men everywhere need to repent. That's God's will. That is God's will, that none perish, all come to repentance, but our will is very much involved in the place of our eternity. We need to make a choice for Christ. And God extends us the opportunity to make that choice for Christ. There's no blaming God. God continually offers to sinful mankind to come to me, come to me, come to me, just come to me and receive forgiveness. And one day, when you stand before Jesus, for those that have placed their trust in Him, those that have saved, that are saved, those that have received forgiveness, you will look upon the face of your Savior. What a day. You'll see Him as He is, and you'll hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Heaven's a place of pure joy, isn't it? I can't quite imagine the depth of the joy that we're going to experience there. But Jesus said, there's joy. I trust in that. There's beauty. There's hope. There's a glorious eternity. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, for the former things have passed away. And why? Why is it that those that stand before Jesus face to face, knowing we've been forgiven, how is that possible? Well, it's because your sin has already been judged. You're not bringing it to heaven with you. It's been judged on the cross of Christ. God took what I deserve and He placed it on His dear Son. Now, talk about love. That's the love of our Father and the love of His Son. On the other hand, if you exercise your will that stands against the will of God for your life and reject His offer for salvation, you're going to be judged for your sin. And there'll be words that you will hear also, far different from the words I just shared, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The words that you will hear will be, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Those are sobering words, aren't they? And here we have two scenes. For those that have come to Christ and received forgiveness of sin, declared Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, and received the offer of salvation, well done. On the other hand, those that have said no to Jesus depart from me. In other words, you have no place here. I've done everything I could possibly do to save you, and you turned me down. And there's people that will be hearing those words that will have no idea, but I did this, I did this, I did this. But you didn't know me. Depart from me. The Athenians, Paul saw the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And what did Paul do? He made the unknown God known to them. And that's what we're to do too. Because there's a lot of folks that don't know God. And our responsibility is to bring the knowledge of the Savior to them. And that's my prayer for today. That's my prayer for today. If there's anyone here that hasn't yet come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then the Bible says today is the day of salvation. He said, it says, don't harden your heart against what you've heard. But allow God to soften your heart and to receive the free offer, the gift. It's a gift. No, listen, there's no strings attached to a gift, is there? He said, I want to give you the gift of salvation through my son, Jesus Christ. Will you receive it? Will you surrender your will to God's perfect will for you? And if that's the case, would you pray with me, please, and invite Jesus to be Lord of your life? So, Lord, I come to you this morning, and I see the need. I see the need in my life for more. I see the need in my life for something greater. I see the need in my life for someone greater. I see my need for Jesus. I see my need for forgiveness of my sin. So as I think about you, Jesus, on the cross, being beaten and tortured, your blood being poured out, I realized that could have been me, and it should have been me. And you became my sin. So I confess my sin to you now. I come into agreement with you that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Forgive me of all of my sin, please. And I believe that you not only went to the cross, but you died. And you were buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, you rose again from the dead, just as the scriptures have said. It shows me there's new life in Christ. I desire that new life. I invite you into my life now. Help me to trust you. Help me to trust you more than anything I've ever trusted or anyone I've ever trusted in my life. I want to belong to you. So I invite you into my heart right now to be Lord of my life. Save me, dear Jesus. Please save me. And I ask this in your most holy and wonderful name. Amen.